thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
We are about to look at this last section in the book of James. I don't know how many of you have been around for the full 13 weeks of that, but we've kind of come to the end. I was reminded this week as I was preparing that how we've gone through it is so not how the first congregation would have gone through it. Right? I mentioned this, I think, last week. You don't get a letter from someone and then read it in small bits over 3 months. Right? You just read it all in one hit, don't you? The people that James wrote to, they probably read it all at once. It takes 16 minutes, apparently, according to one website, to read the book of James out loud. They probably would have stopped and explained a few things along the way. There probably would have been questions along the way. Can you clarify what James was saying there? Or what do we think about that and whatnot? But I was thinking to myself, it probably didn't take much more than an hour and a half for them to go through the entire letter. We've managed to do it in 13 weeks, which means that for the people who were first listening, the information that James had been talking about up until the section that we're looking at today would have been in their short-term memory, rather than for us in our long-term memory. I'm not going to ask how many of you remember the first sermon. I don't want to get depressed about that. And to be honest, I don't remember the first sermon. It was months ago, for crying out loud. I'd have to look it all up again, and I got to give me some chance to review, and I'd be okay. So we come to the conclusion of this letter, and we're sitting there just kind of looking at these last few verses. For James's original audience, this stuff only happened an hour and a half ago. An hour and a half ago, they heard James begin his letter by saying to them that they should consider it pure joy when they experience hardships. It was only an hour and 25 minutes ago when James said that they shouldn't say that they are being tempted when they're being tested. That led to a bunch of discussion amongst the congregation. So it was about 10 minutes before they got to the next bit after that. But they've just moved through this. It's only an hour ago that they began speaking about taming the tongue. It's just 15 minutes ago that they started talking about boasting about tomorrow. And so when they come to these last verses, these are the conclusions, not just of a long series, but of a relatively short letter. And so what I want to try to do this morning is to place these last words of James in that context for us. Because typically of James's style, these three little sections, so he talks a bit about words, he talks about prayer, and he talks about restoring people. In really typical style, the links between these three sections and the links with the rest of the letter are not entirely clear. I don't know if you kind of followed that along. I mean, James talks about one topic and then just seems to jump to the right and starts another topic. And yet, I think there's something really quite significant here for us as we conclude this letter. But can I just say, this is going to take a little bit of hard work. I don't find many Christians, those who are exploring faith, who are afraid of a little hard work, as long as you tell them it's going to be a little bit of hard work. It's going to be a little bit of hard work this morning, because to kind of make some sense of each of these sections, we're going to have to kind of take a kind of long look at them to try to connect them into the rest of the letter. So I'm hoping that you can stay with me on this. I'll try to make it as interesting as I can and as brief as I can, but let's try to work through what James has to say, because these are his last words. These are the words that he wants ringing in the ears of his congregation as they leave that meeting. And so we need to kind of grapple with that a little bit. So, if you have your Bibles with you, have a bit of a look. Because after talking in chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, about enduring and being patient and therefore active in pursuing maturity, he seems to jump topics. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you'll be condemned. There are two things that the commentators that I've read are sure of in this section. The first thing that they're sure of is that James is not prohibiting taking oaths or making promises or exchanging vows at weddings or signing contracts or swearing on a Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, in a court of law. The reason why, because you kind of think, well, isn't that exactly what he just said? The reason is that in the law of Moses, oaths were kind of part and parcel of the law. It was okay to make those sorts of promises. The Apostle Paul ends up making one of those. But the more important kind of information is actually what Jesus has to say about vows and oaths as well. So in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has a pretty hard go at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And it's this fairly lengthy section from chapter 23, from verses 16 to 22, where Jesus basically hammers them for their attempts to weasel out of the vows that they had made. So he calls out their hypocrisy. He says to them, you know, you say that if someone swears by the temple, they're not bound by their oath, but if they swear by the gold of the temple, then they are. And we kind of read that and kind of go, well, what's going on? They're trying to weasel out of it. That's the reason why you have loopholes, isn't it? That you don't create a loophole for honest people. Dishonest people make loopholes, don't they? Or they find the loophole. He accuses the Pharisees of finding the loophole in language and therefore weaseling out of what they said they were going to do. The other passage that's worth looking at is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 and following. And in Matthew chapter 5, we hear Jesus say much the same thing that James just said, but with a couple of little additions. Again, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord, and I'll come back to that, the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So Jesus here again is speaking about oaths and about the way people attempt to weasel out of them, right? Swearing by Jerusalem or by the temple or by God or by heaven or by your head or whatever it might be. And Jesus says, just do what you said you'd do, for crying out loud. Don't make a promise before God or for others or whatever it might be. Don't do that. Just do what you say you're going to do. It's as simple as that. In James's language, this is the language of integrity, isn't it? It's not allowing your heart to be doubled, right? To be divided. If you're committed to something, then finish it. If you're not, then don't. But don't say one thing and do the opposite and all that sort of stuff. And therefore, don't kind of make promises. How do I put this? Don't make a promise when your word should be enough. Right? If someone says, you know, you ask someone to do something and they say, yeah, I'll do that. And they say, in fact, you know, I swear I'll do that. Why'd you do that? Why'd you take an oath? Like, why didn't you just do what you said you would do? This is the stuff that James is talking about. You with me on this? That's the first thing. James is talking about integrity here. The second thing that commentators are certain of in this passage in James is that they have no idea why James starts with above all. Did you notice that? Above all. The most important thing I can say. Above everything else I've said. Above all. And then he drops one line and moves on. And commentators are like, what are you doing? You can't just introduce a new topic at the end of the letter and say, above all, as if this is what the whole letter's been driving to. It just doesn't make much sense. Now, at the risk of trying to be innovative and make some sense of it, I think there's something quite significant going on here. James is speaking to a group of believers who are going through a hard time. Right? And so time and time again, he said, endure, persevere, hang in there, right? Hang in there. This is a group of people who are persevering, not just general hardship, but they're experiencing hardship because they're following Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you are actually making a commitment, aren't you? You know, when we baptize people here, we ask them a handful of questions before we baptize them. We ask them, you know, do you believe in Jesus? And it's kind of a longer statement of faith. And we ask them, have you kind of left your old life and you're committed to the new life in Jesus? And are you committed to being part of the church, wherever you might be? And on the basis of that confession and those commitments, we baptize them. You've seen this happen before, right? This is a group of people who have made a yes to Jesus and are now in a situation where they're experiencing a temptation to say no to him so that life becomes easier. And James says at the end of the letter, above all, be full of integrity. Don't read this letter and say, yes, James, we'll do exactly what you say. We swear we'll do it. You said you'd follow Jesus. Follow Jesus above all. Does that make some sense? So I think what James is getting at here is this call to the group to live out their commitment. To live out their commitment. And all the verbs, I had to go grammatical this early in the morning, but all the verbs are second person plural. He's not talking to individuals. He's not saying to you and to you and to you, stop taking vows. He's saying to all of them, let your yes be a yes. Together, together. Follow through on your commitment. You with me? Second stage. He moves into prayer. James is not here talking about, he's not trying to give us detailed instructions on prayer. You can tell that because there are no detailed instructions about prayer. Did you notice that part? He doesn't say why you should anoint someone with oil. He doesn't say how you should anoint someone with oil. It's odd that we have elders anointing people with oil and not just kind of anybody in the Christian church, as you might find elsewhere in the New Testament. It's a whole bunch of strange stuff. There are two things, though, that undergird this whole section. The one is the certainty that prayer is effective, right? Prayer is effective. And it's effective in a particular way. So James talks about a number of circumstances where we, or the community of faith, is to pray. They're to pray when you find yourself in trouble. The whole book is set for a group of people in trouble. He says you should pray. Oh, if you're happy, sing some songs of praise. But if you're in trouble, pray. If you're sick and you're desperately sick, then call the elders and have them pray for you. And then he says they will be made well. The Greek is actually not kind of healed, it's saved. They'll be saved. And if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. He's just mixing his metaphors, isn't he? There's physical healing, there's spiritual healing that's all spoken about, but the bottom line is prayer is effective and powerful. How does James want his community of faith to carry on, to hang on, to persevere, to endure? He wants them to pray with each other. He wants them to pray for each other. He wants them to confess their sins to each other. How about that for an extra week? Shall we just do an extra kind of week on that one, an appendix to James? Confessing our sins to one another. We're very good at pointing out other people's sins to each other, but that's not quite what James has in mind. How do you do that effectively? How do you confess your sins without oversharing, right? Who do you share these things with? What do you do in that context? James doesn't tell us. He just kind of drops this one-liner and leaves us to work out the details. But then interestingly, did you notice the example that James gives of prayer? It's Elijah the prophet. But he uses the example of Elijah praying that there might be drought and then praying that there might be rain. Now, you remember the stories of Elijah? Can you think of a better one for the context of a sick person being made well? Remember Elijah, he lived with the woman in Zarephath and her son gets ill and dies. And Elijah goes up and prays for the dead boy and he comes to life. Doesn't that sound like what James was just talking about? If you're sick, call the elders, they anoint you, they'll be raised up, resurrected. Yes, so Elijah prayed for drought. Interesting, isn't it? What is James getting at? Well, notice his comparison, verse 17. Elijah was a human being just as we are. That's his point of comparison. Elijah was just like you and me. Are you much like Elijah? Right? It's a big comparison, isn't it? So what is James getting at again? Well, if you know much about the Elijah stories, Elijah bursts onto the scene, and he does. He just bursts onto the pages of 1 and 2 Kings in response to the wholesale apostasy of the people of Israel. Do you remember that scene when Elijah goes to the mountain of God and there's the violent earthquake and the big fire and then the still small voice? Remember that little encounter? And he speaks to the Lord and he says to the Lord, listen, he said, they're killing all the prophets. I'm the only one left, right? It's so hard. I just want to die. And God tells him, Well, he actually doesn't respond to any of his qualms, which I think is so typical of God. God doesn't say, oh, it'll be okay. He just basically says, there are 7,000 people who still worship me. You need to go and anoint this guy as king, and you need to anoint your successor in Elisha. Get out of here. That's God's response, right? It's so hard, I want to die. Yes, well, just can you keep going? I've got things for you to do. That's God. Isn't it great? Maybe not. And God tells Elijah that there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who are still faithful to the Lord. And you kind of go, yeah, see, Elijah, what are you whinging about? Crying out loud, 7,000 people. Let's just imagine for the moment that the population of Israel was 700,000, which would be a fairly small population, you have to say. 7,000 of that is like 1%, isn't it? If the nation were any bigger, it means that the people who were faithful to the Lord were, in the nation of Israel, a least reached people group. If you had a mission organization in Judah, you'd be sending them to Israel to kind of bring them back to the Lord, for crying out loud. 99% of the people didn't believe. And they'd killed all the prophets. And they were trying to kill Elijah. And he'd suffered all of his hardship all the time. Do you see the parallels now with James's congregation? A small minority of the faithful in a large Roman empire who were struggling in the face of hardship and had to endure and persevere. This is what James is drawing on with the Elijah thing. But then the drought and the rain piece. See, in Kings, we don't actually hear Elijah praying for the drought. He just shows up and says there's going to be one. And then when the drought finishes, we don't hear him praying either. He just sits down and has his head on his knees, which is kind of a posture of prayer, but I don't know, not really. And then out of this kind of drought and the rain, James makes the point that the author of Kings does not, and that is that the earth produced its crops. For those of you who were here last week, and if you were in James's congregation, this would have happened 30 seconds ago. James had just said in verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains." It's a little bit suspicious to me, don't you think? That James would pick up language of drought, of famine, but also of harvest. That he would pick up this language once again of enduring until the good things came, enduring until the provision of God, enduring until the Lord did what the Lord said he would do, which is exactly what we were looking at last week, or as I said, 30 seconds ago for James's congregation. James is calling this group of believers and us to be praying for and with each other in order that we might endure, in order that we might fulfill the commitment that we made to begin to follow Jesus, that we might see it through to the end together, that we might live our faith out loud together. You see, each one of us over these last 13 weeks, I would hope, have been encountered by something different out of what James has said. If we actually took time and kind of shared with each other one thing that you've learned over this series in the book of James, one lesson that's really confronted or challenged you, one thing that God has really kind of put his finger on by his Holy Spirit, it would all be different. But James is not content with a bunch of individuals having heard something and kind of gone, wow, that was really helpful for me. His interest is in the community of faith together. Together getting across the line. And you see this in the last little verse. "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." And with that, the letter ends. He doesn't kind of include personal greetings like Paul does. He doesn't make reference to his travel plans. He just finishes right there. These are the last words. And what are the last words? To a group of people who are finding being faithful to Jesus really hard. "I've encouraged you to endure. But if one of you," and I know you're out there, "if one of you should find it just too hard, and you wander away from the truth, listen to me, the rest of you, go find them. Go find them. Bring them back, because by doing so, you save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins, but you will save them and you will together reach salvation." You see, for James, and similar in the letter to the Hebrews, salvation is not so much an event, it's a destination. Salvation in Hebrews, and I think in part for James, is something that we arrive at. It's something that we achieve together. It's not enough to say that we've gathered together here, and you know, most of us have made a decision to follow Jesus, so there we go, we're all good. James is like, no, you're not. Until every single one of you is over the line, the work's not done. Until every single one of you is over that line, that's where we're aiming for. James doesn't want individuals to just kind of walk away going, wow, I've been really challenged. He wants a group of believers. He wants an entire community of faith to finish what they started. To listen to the word and do it. To be careful of the words that they say, right? All the things that he's talked about. To care for the orphans and the widows in their distress. All the things that he's talked about. But ultimately, he wants the entire community to cross the line. Discipleship is corporate. It's not just individual. It's not enough. It's not enough for you to get across the line. We need to get across the line. You know, it reminds me of Jesus' parable of the man who had 100 sheep and one of them wandered off, right? We stop thinking of that story, in part because this is when Jesus stops telling the story, with the finding of the one, which works beautifully for us, doesn't it? I'm that lost sheep, and Jesus came to find me. And he's carrying me home on his shoulders and saying, celebrate, for I found Mark Rader. I love that story about me. The point, though, of finding the lost sheep was so that the shepherd would have 100. The shepherd didn't want one sheep. He wanted 100 of them. And so when one of them wandered off, it was important to go and find that one so that he still had 100. And we stop. We stop with the one. So typical of our society right now, isn't it? James says, don't be polluted by the world. We say, oh, no, we're good on that stuff. The whole point of the shepherd finding the one was to have the 100. And the kind of shepherd who looks out for the one has 100. And so each one of us, this is what James calls each person to. He says, if any of you going through this hard time, finding it difficult, wanders off, someone else has to find them and bring them back. Who knows them? Who used to live next door to them? Who brought them to faith? Who's prayed with them? Whose life group would they used to be in? Go find them. Restore them so that together, we become mature. Together, we become complete. Together, we attain and arrive at salvation. And I think that these are the words that James wants to leave ringing in our minds. At the conclusion of all things, all the stuff to be challenged by, I think at the end of it all, he wants to say, your faith is lived out loud together. Do this together. We are better together. We're meant to be together. We've been saved together. Let's stay together. Endure, persevere, continue, in order that we might together attain maturity. Amen? Thus endeth the series in James. Took us 13 weeks longer than it took the original congregation, but we got there in the end, right? And we're going to take some time to respond in both worship and prayer. We talked about prayer. James talks about that. If you're having a hard time, we should pray for you. Are you sick? Struggling? Well, we should pray for you. That makes sense? You can pray with the people around you, but we'd love to pray for you here at the front as well. To allow us to work together that God might do what he wants in our midst. So I'm going to pray for us as Drew and the team come to lead us in a couple of songs of response. I invite the prayer team forward as well. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of James, for the challenges that it's been for us over the last number of months, for the variety of ways that your spirit has spoken to us as individuals, but also for the ways in which you've spoken to us as a group. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to look beyond ourselves a bit more. Our society and culture focuses on us so much, it becomes a bit of a default for us too. But I pray that each one of us might have our eyes open for those around us in need, that we might pray for one another, that we might figure out how to confess our sins to one another, that we might experience the healing and restoration that comes from you, and that together we might attain maturity, completeness, and wholeness, which is what you've saved us for in the first place. So we pray that as we respond now, both in worship and prayer, that your spirit would be at work in our midst. For we ask it in Jesus' name.